This is a tough text. Chapters 22 and 23 are all going to be tough texts. And I want to do my very best to continue to paint the scene to put you back in the moment of where we left off last week. We saw that Jesus has been arrested. He is in the house of the high priest. And Luke has recorded for us that while Jesus is in the house of the high priest, Peter is outside in the courtyard denying him. Luke does not record for us the interrogation that goes on with Annas and with Caiaphas singly. Other gospel accounts do. Luke seems to be somewhat simplistic in some ways, I guess, almost too concise, I think, for some. But there is a point that Luke is getting at as he looks at this trial scene of Jesus that we will observe at the very end of the lesson. And I think there is an intention, as he writes to Theophilus, about the events of this trial scene that he wants. And so he leaves out the interrogation with Annas and the interrogation with Caiaphas. Peter has betrayed him or denied him after Judas' betrayal, and now Jesus remains there in the house of the high priest. By Jewish law, an official conviction cannot happen at night. It only can happen at daybreak. And so they have to hold Jesus over until morning to be able to officially then condemn him, to be able to lead him for his death. So in the meantime, you have the words of verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. And so as we're in the middle of the night awaiting for morning to come, the men who are watching over him are punching him, and they're making fun of him. And verse 64 records for us a little bit of what the mockery was. They would blindfold him, hit him, and then ask, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And do it again. And then do it again. Verse 65 simply says, "And they said many other such things against him, blaspheming him." All through the night, striking him, punching him. Luke doesn't record it. Other gospel accounts, spitting on him. "Prophesy, who hit you this time? Prophesy, if you are God, tell us who it was this time. You think you're a king? Tell us who did it this time." Interestingly, Jesus had told his disciples this is exactly what was going to happen. In Luke 18:31, Jesus says, "They're taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit on. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Luke does not ever record for us the actual words of him being flogged. What you will read as we go through the story this morning is that Pilate will speak of him being punished. And that is what it is referring to. It is the scourging that he's going to undertake as Pilate will try to punish Jesus to get him released rather than being crucified. And so verse 66 now brings us daybreak and the Jewish trial begins. Verse 66, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both the chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to their council. So is the official convening of the Sanhedrin. They are going to now put this trial together in order to bring about a conviction against Jesus so that they can hand him over to Pilate. Remember that the Romans have no concern about somebody blaspheming God. And so this trial has much to do with trying to make Jesus say something that will be worthy of taking him before Pilate to have him killed. And so this is a very antagonistic scene. This is not a legitimate trial. This is not an effort to ascertain whether Jesus is innocent or guilty. This is prodding and goading Jesus in an attempt to make him say particular words so that they can now take him to Pilate, and that Pilate will have to do something with them. And so that's how they begin in verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. We want to know. Tell us who you really are. Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the Christ, the anointed King? Are you him? And I really do love Jesus' response here. If I tell you, you won't believe. Jesus fully knows what's going on here, and he's not going to participate in what they're trying to do. Tell us, are you the Christ? I could tell you, but it's a waste of time. And verse 68, and if I ask you, you will not answer. This is a reminder of what Jesus had done back in chapter 20 of Luke's gospel. There we had the leaders coming to Jesus and asking him, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus asked the question back, I will answer by what authority I do these things if you will answer me this. Was John's teaching from heaven or from men? And remember what the leaders did? We don't know. A few verses later in that chapter, Jesus asked them the question how the Christ could be David's son when David refers to him as Lord. And they were silent. And so Jesus is saying this, I could tell you, you won't answer me. And when I've asked you questions to explain who I am and what I'm doing, you refuse to answer my questions. But rather than leaving it there, notice what Jesus does with great force. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Are you the Christ? I could answer you, but it doesn't really matter if I answer you or not. And when I've asked you about these things, you haven't answered me. But this is what you can know. The Son of Man was seated at the right hand of the power of God. And what Jesus does is he takes two Old Testament prophecies and brings them together and basically says, this is who I am, if you would like to hear the scriptures in their own words. He takes Daniel 7:13, the only place in the Old Testament prophecies where we see this title, Son of Man. And what is tied to that title is power, rule, glory, authority, dominion, a kingdom. That's what verse 14 says. He's given dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And he ties that Son of Man title to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so Jesus responds to Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. You'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. And so as this trial progresses, the answer is very simple. If you're sitting at the right hand of God, according to Jewish thinking, as well as our thinking, you're God. That's what those descriptions are. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You're seated at the right hand of God. That means you have authority and power and rule and might. And to sit at the very seat of God means you're God. And so he doesn't just simply ignore the question and say, are you the Christ? Well, you know, I've tried answering you. Let me give you this answer. You see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they understand exactly what he's saying. Notice the next verse. Are you the Son of God then? Oh, they know exactly what he just said. You're the Son of God then, huh? And notice how it says they all said it. You can just imagine a 72-person unison, 71-man unison right here. So you are the Son of God then. And I appreciate Jesus' response because he's going to do this a number of times in the text. Verse 70. You say that I am. The language here is very interesting. It is not a denial of the charge of being God, but it is a simple, mild affirmation. The language, I was reading up on this, of trying to understand this phrase, that it's not just simply, yes, I am. The New King James doesn't do right saying, well, you rightly say, rightly italicize. It is intended to be a mild, vague affirmation. Well, you said it, I think, would be an appropriate way to describe it. And if I were to summarize the scene, I would describe it like this, as the Sanhedrin asks, are you the Christ? And Jesus answers, there's no point in answering you. If I tell you, you will not believe. And I've tried to explain it before, but you will not answer my questions. However, you will see me ruling at the right hand of God as the Messiah King. So you're God then. You've said it. Jesus knows what they're trying to do. And he knows this is not a legitimate trial. This is not going to be something where he says, yes, that's exactly who I am. Okay, well, let's let him free then. He knows what their intentions are. Is that if he will say words in just a particular way, they can make it very easy for the Romans to have him executed. And he's not going to make it easy for these Jewish people to do that. He wants them to see what they're doing. He wants them to consider how they're breaking so many of their Jewish laws. And so he is observing those things and making note of those things. I've already told you. I could answer you again, but it won't do you any good. I've asked you questions about this. Oh, so you are the Son of God. You're not saying those things as a believer. You say what you want to say. It doesn't matter. Verse 71. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his lips. They've got the blasphemy that they want, but they don't have good charges to take to Pilate. So that's what makes the scene very interesting. Now that they have convicted him, and again, this is a false trial in every way. I won't go through the time of pointing out. The Sanhedrin was never supposed to be a prosecutor. There is no defense here that is to be, that should have been there with him. None of these things are here. And I think that's why Jesus speaks in such a mild, affirmative way, is that it is pointing out to them that they are not upholding their own laws. Here is they're going to try to charge Jesus as a lawbreaker. They themselves are breaking law after law after law themselves. And so verse 1 then says, the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And so we have now the elders and the chief priests, the Sanhedrin council. They leave their council chambers and they take Jesus away. And they are now going to take him most likely to the fortress of Antonia that's attached to the temple. And they're going to take him before Pilate. And here's what they say. Verse 2, and they begin to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Three charges that are laid out there that they bring. And notice that they don't do anything about, he said he's the Son of God, because it's totally irrelevant to them. Romans don't care. So notice how they paint the picture of who Jesus is. Number one, he is misleading our nation. He is a religious agitator. He is causing our nation all kinds of problems with the things that he is teaching as he goes all over the land. And so he's misleading the nation and causing problems. And that's why he should be your concern, Pilate. Number two, he forbids us to give tribute to Caesar. That is patently false. We studied that just a few chapters ago. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. We saw that just a couple chapters ago. They outright lie about Jesus And they say, he forbids us to pay taxes. Pilate, he's a financial threat. If we listen to him, we're not going to pay our taxes anymore. So you need to deal with him. Because if he goes around teaching what he's teaching, nobody's going to be paying their taxes anymore. And Pilate, you're going to be in trouble. And number three, he claims to be the anointed. He claims to be a king. He's a political threat. You see how the Jewish leaders try to paint Jesus into this box that, Pilate, you have to deal with this guy. He's not just some ordinary guy that we don't like. He is a religious agitator. He is a financial threat to the Roman Empire. And he is even a political threat to the Roman Empire. He's claiming to be king. And you'll notice that's the one thing that Pilate then seizes on verse 3. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? So they say you're king. Are you a king? And notice his answer is the same as he gives to the Sanhedrin council. You've said so. This is just as legitimate as everything else that I'm going through, so you say. And notice that response is probably not what Pilate expected. I'm sure he has dealt with plenty of insurrectionists and people of the Jews who claim to be king and messiahs and leaders who probably got pretty vehement and got pretty rowdy about who they were. And Jesus just stands there and goes, yeah, that's what you say. And so Pilate says here in verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. You've brought him to me as a religious agitator, I don't see it. A financial threat, hardly. A political problem, not the slightest. This guy, king, please. And so Pilate simply says to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt. One of the things keep in the back of your mind as we go through these two chapters, Luke is going to impress upon us over and over again the innocence of Jesus. It seems one of his desired themes in these two chapters is he is going to state it again and again and again. He is innocent. There is no guilt. He is righteous. This is wrong. Luke is drawing that out for us. That's not enough, though. Verse 5, the crowds don't go, well, that didn't work. Let's see what else we can do. Verse 5 says, the crowd became urgent. The chief priest, the Sanhedrin crowd that is there, that is standing there before Pilate, trying to get him handed over for execution, they are urgent, insistent. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. He's not just a Jerusalem problem. He is going all through Palestine, all the way up to Galilee. And there's a word in there that Pilate seizes on. And Pilate hears the words Galilee. And notice verse 6, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that, he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. He's going to get this hot potato off his hands. Oh, Galilean, I heard you say. It so happens that the ruler of Galilee is here. Herod is here. And so I will send them over to Herod. That's about a 10-minute walk. His palace is not too far from the temple. So a 10-minute excursion as they lead him over now to Herod. And Herod is going to have a little bit of a trial with him now. Verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. For he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Herod's excited. All right. I've been hearing about this guy all from Galilee to Judea doing all of these signs and miracles. And for the longest time, Herod had wanted to see a miracle himself. And so when the chief priests bring him over to Herod, Herod is excited about the moment. Excellent. Maybe we can get to see him do something. Verse 9, so he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Keep that visualization. Here he is in the palace of Herod, and Herod is interrogating Jesus. who knows the kinds of questions? And Jesus just sits silently. Seeing that it's not going well, verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. I want you just to imagine the insults, the accusations, the charges that they are throwing at him. Jesus is standing there silently as Herod interrogates, the Jewish leaders accusing him, charging him vehemently. Verse 11, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Some king won't even perform us a sign, has nothing to even say, won't even say a word to us. Just perform for us a miracle, Jesus, we'll let you go. If you want us to believe that you are king, why don't you do something to show us? You're a nobody. It is what the scripture said would happen, Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so verse 11, then arraying him in splendid, brilliant clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. So he claims to be king. And so he dresses him up like one, puts him in some splendid clothing, and sends him the 10-minute journey back to Pilate. Apparently, Pilate appreciates the humor. We probably aren't reading between the lines very well, but we ought to, that this is quite a joke. Verse 12 tells us, that very day, Herod and Pilate became friends over this incident. It says, for before this, they've been at enmity with each other. They now have something in common. To both of them, Jesus is a joke. And that was pretty funny, Herod, that you sent him back to me dressed up like a king. I can imagine Pilate just smirking and laughing about that one. Good one, Herod. King of the Jews. Gotta be kidding. Verse 13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. I have examined him, and here is my official ruling. He is not guilty of anything that you have said against him. He is not guilty of any of the charges. Verse 15, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look. Deserving death has been done, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I have interrogated him and held my own trial and find him not guilty. Herod also finds nothing to hold him over for. Verse 16, I will therefore punish him and release him. And the other gospel accounts say that's what he did. In an effort to release Jesus, as the scriptures here, verse 20 tells us, Pilate is trying to get Jesus released. In an effort to release him, the idea is this. We will send him to be punished, to be scourged and flogged. And by doing so, that will be sufficient punishment. That he'd bring him back before the people, and the people would see him punished and see the flogging that he had taken by the Romans. And that would be enough, and would be able to set him free. And so that's Pilate's plan. Remember, Matthew's account tells us an interesting tidbit that it is Pilate's wife who says, do everything you can to have nothing to do with this man. Set him free. And so Pilate is doing such. Verse 18. But they all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. We don't want them. We want Barabbas instead. Release for us Barabbas. Now here's what's fascinating. Verse 19. Barabbas is in prison for being what the Jewish leaders were charging Jesus of being. Insurrection, revolutionary, and for murder. They're trying to paint Jesus as the insurrectionist, the revolutionary. He's a political threat, he's a financial threat, he's a religious agitator. And so Pilate says, well, I'm going to punish him and have him released. They say, no, no, no. You give us Barabbas, the actual revolutionary and insurrectionist and murderer. And away with this man. Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. Imagine now Pilate as he stands before them and is trying to reason with these Jewish leaders, to reason with the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and the elders. But instead of being able to reason with them, notice what it says that they are chanting. All together in one voice, imagine the crowd just chanting in that scene. Crucify. Crucify him. Crucify. Crucify him. Crucify. Crucify him. Why? What evil has he done? Crucify. Crucify him. Crucify. Crucify him. I have found no guilt deserving of death. Crucify. Crucify him. I will therefore punish and release him. Crucify. Crucify him. Verse 23, and they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. Just hear the chanting again and again. Crucify. Crucify him. What has he done? Don't care. Crucify him. And the chilling words of verse 23, and their voices prevailed. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man, and notice how Luke words it. He released the man who had been thrown in prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Something amazing happens in this scene, a scene that becomes a template for all of history. The condemned is set free. The condemned is set free. The man who Rome has worthy of death, by no action of his own, is now set free. And Jesus is now taken to crucifixion. The Apostle Peter would write it this way in chapter 3 and verse 18 of his first letter, where he described it as the just for the unjust. The condemned is set free. That's the glorious message of the gospel, is that the condemned are set free. Jesus willfully goes through this and is going to endure the shame, beating, mockery, flogging, crucifixion, so that the condemned can be set free. And Luke has put these trials together, I think, to ask us a very important question. So who is Jesus to you? Notice in three different ways we see the attitude of how the people looked and perceived Jesus. And we might find ourselves seeing Jesus in the same light. To Herod, Jesus is just a curiosity. Entertainment value. What sign can I get him to do for me today? I've heard great things about this Jesus. What can Jesus do for me? I want him to perform a sign. I want him to wow me. It is important that we never approach Jesus because of what we want him to do for us. Herod sits back with that attitude. What will Jesus do for me? What great sign? How will he entertain me? How will I find some kind of joy out of this Jesus that he will do something interesting for me? We must never seek Jesus for what he can do for us, but always ask what we can do for the one who died for us. He died for us so that we would see Jesus as the Son of God and that we would obey him and follow him. He's not just a curiosity. He's not there for our entertainment value. He's not there because he's going to give us goodies or do things that we want. He died so that we would live for him. With the Jewish leaders, Jesus is just a threat to their way of living. That's why they never accept him. He is a threat to their way of living. They reject him because they don't want to listen to what he has to say, and they're certainly not interested in changing their lives. As Jesus would constantly speak to them as hypocrites, you're claiming something that you're not. You are false on the inside as you perceive or act as if you are some kind of religious person, unwilling to change and clean the inside of the cup, their heart, their lives. They wouldn't do it. And so to them, Jesus was somebody to be rejected because I don't want to change my life. I don't want to do anything differently. I pray that when we come to the cross, it makes us want to change our lives. To come to the cross and say, well, I don't want to change. To come to Christ and go, well, you know, I just want to do what I've always been doing. Don't ask me to change. Don't ask me to change my heart. Don't ask me to change my actions. Don't ask me to change my thinking. Don't ask me to change anything about what I'm doing. That's what the Jewish leaders wanted. Give us a Messiah who will tell us we're A-okay and lead us as our king. Don't tell us that we need to change. Don't tell us to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Don't tell us those words. Jesus died so that we would see Jesus as the Son of God that must be obeyed and followed, that we must change our lives to follow the one who died for us. And to Pilate, Jesus was not worthy of the time. Wasn't worthy of the effort. He doesn't see a need for Jesus to be crucified, but he doesn't see Jesus worthy of doing anything about it. Pilate was dismissive of Jesus. Though he believed that Jesus was innocent, he just simply believed he wasn't worth the time. He was not worth the effort. Will we be indifferent toward the one who died for us? How can we possibly be indifferent toward the one who died for our sins? Who died so that the condemned could be set free? I want to leave you with just simply this final thought this morning. What we see in these people is, I think, characteristic of what we see in general religion, Christianity today. Is, don't tell me that I need to change anything about who I am. Don't tell me that it means I have to change my character or personality or what I do or who I am or how I act. All I want Jesus to do is to change my circumstances. Just make things better for me. Just take all these things and make them better. I just want to have a better life. I just want things to go well for me. I've got problems, I want Jesus to fix them. All we want are change circumstances. Jesus wants to change lives. And he wants to change lives based on the cross. That he will find people that are not indifferent toward him, that will not consider him a waste of time, a waste of effort, or someone to be bothered with, or some hobby, or something that's extracurricular. It'll not be someone that will be considered as if, well, what is he going to do for me? What entertainment value do I get out of that? He is not going to be somebody that we will consider as worthy of dismissing, as something that we do on the fringe, something on the side, rather than a full devotion to him. Luke paints for us a very quick, but I believe powerful image of our Lord who voluntarily is arrested, beaten over and over again by the fists of those who hold him, mocked and spit upon, reviled, made fun of, insulted, and blasphemed. Flogged and scourged, dragged through false trial after false monkey trial, only to have people say, we would rather have a murderer released than Jesus. Who will you choose today? Will you choose Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord? Or will you send him away, dismissing him and not caring? Not worthy of your life change, not worthy of your effort, not worthy of your time. No greater love can be shown than what's pouring off the pages of this gospel. Choose him. Turn to him. Have changed lives. Because he died to set the condemned free. He died so that all of us, with the weight of our sins, the stain of our guilt, can now be cleansed, can be set free, and can be joined to our Heavenly Father. How can we not choose him? In every decision that we make, how can we not choose him? How can we continue to persist to choose selfish living, continue to choose our own comforts, our own time, our own ease, our own wants, our own desires ahead of him? How can we possibly do that? May we stop doing that. Come to Jesus. Have your sins washed away and enter a relationship with him. Won't you come while we stand by the Spirit?